We turn this evening to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans, chapter 5. I was only going to read the latter part of the chapter, but I feel that this is such a wonderful chapter of God's Word that we should take time to read it tonight. Let's pay very particular attention to one of the truly great, well, every chapter of the Word of God is great, but this is one of the greatest of the great. This is a chapter that brings you to the very heart of the gospel. Here I believe you penetrate to the very soul of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word, for his name's sake. Tonight I want to turn your attention to the final verse of Romans chapter 5. Remember the context. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, in order that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Andrew McLaren, a notable English Baptist preacher of the last century, whose expositions are still in print and greatly treasured by preachers around the world, Andrew McLaren said in introducing a message on this text, "I'm afraid that this text will sound to some of you rather unpromising. It's full of well-worn terms, sin, death, grace, righteousness, eternal life, which suggest dry theology, if they suggest anything at all." It amazes me a little that McLaren felt the need to say that to his congregation in a day of great preaching. And of course, you can't really have great preaching without great listening. So it does amaze me a little that he felt the need to say that. But if McLaren felt that need 100 years or more ago, then certainly any preacher today must feel it when he comes to a text like this. This is not one of those simple little texts that tell a nice story and people can go home and say, "Well, now that was all so easy, I didn't have to think, and it rubbed me up the right way, and it makes me feel good." To most people, this is a text that sounds theological. And of course, that word theology has become almost a swear word to most evangelicals nowadays. And yet, these were not dry as dust theological concepts. It's a term that has come into great use nowadays, and I don't know why, but I really feel my hackles raise every time I hear the deity of Christ and the sovereign substitutionary death of Christ in our behalf spoken of as a concept. It's not a concept at all, it's a revelation. There's a world of difference. A concept begins with man. A revelation begins with God. These are not dry as dust theological concepts to Paul. These were words of immense power that flowed from him, to use McLaren's phrase, like a fiery lava stream. To the Apostle Paul, these words and this great statement tell the story of the world in an unusual way, but in a most dynamic and dramatic way. Verse 20 sets the stage. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The literal force of those words, where sin increased, or where sin existed in abundance, grace abounded beyond measure. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a fairly famous American Presbyterian preacher, both paraphrased and translated that verse 20. He translated it, "Where sin overflowed, grace flooded in." And I think that's a very good translation. Where sin overflowed, grace flooded in. And Barnhouse's paraphrase, I think, goes to the heart of what Paul is saying here. Where sin reached a high watermark, grace completely flooded the world. Where sin reached a high watermark, grace completely flooded the world. Why did God flood the world with grace? What was His purpose in flooding the world with grace? Verse 21 supplies the answer. In order that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And what the text is saying is simply that the Lord intends that as sin, I should say here, that sin and grace are personified. And they are both feminine nouns. So they're looked on as women here. And this is what verse 21 is saying, that the Lord intends that as sin has reigned as a malignant queen of death, even so grace may reign as a righteous queen of life. I want us to take that great truth and consider it briefly and simply tonight. As I looked at this verse, I thought, here is a text that really I can only scratch the surface off. This is not the text for a sermon. This is the text for a lifetime. Indeed, all my ministry ultimately comes down to an exposition of what Paul is teaching in this text. Any gospel ministry that is true to the Word of God ultimately is coming down to stating what Paul is stating in what we have read here tonight. Here he talks about monarchs of the soul. He talks about Queen Sin and Queen Grace. And I want us this evening to consider for a few moments the reign of sin and the reign of grace. It's a very important subject for us to consider, because every man and woman and child in the world, and every one of us here, lives as a subject of one or the other of these monarchs. Now, as we look at our text in its context, we'll discover that Romans 5 sets out to show that by nature we were all born into the realm of Queen Sin. Every one of us by nature was born a subject in the realm ruled by this monarch called sin. We read in verse 12, I don't want to get into the skeleton of the book of Romans tonight and deal with what are called hermeneutical matters, matters of interpretation. But let me implore you to pay attention to Romans 5 and 12. In some people's estimation, this is part of a prolonged digression by Paul. In the Scofield Bible, for example, this falls into a part where Paul is departing from his main theme, and he's going to take it up later. Nonsense. This is the heart of what Paul says. Romans 5 and 12 is, in the estimate, I think, of the best commentators on this book, the very fulcrum of the whole book. This is the focal point of the entire revelation. This, my friend, is the verse that gets you to the place where Paul states the main thesis of the whole book of Romans, the main thesis of the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. The idea here is that in the sin of our first father, sin had its initial entrance into this world, into this human creation. When our first father sinned, this is what Romans now is all about. We were in him when he sinned. There are two ways in which we were in Adam.
We were in Him naturally because He is the root of the race. We were in Him federally, that is covenantally. What do I mean? I mean that He was the representative of all His descendants. So that in realistic terms, we were in Him. In covenantal terms, we were in Him. The sin of Adam, that unique sin that changed the world, that brought sin into the world, that sin that was different in kind, different in degree, and different in result than every other sin ever committed. That sin was His sin and it was my sin. It's the sin of the world. When Adam sinned, death entered into the world by that sin. And death passed upon all men. The following verses set out to expound and prove that. Paul recognized that the people to whom he was writing would find this difficult to grasp. He recognized furthermore that their own carnal nature would immediately seek to dispel this great truth and they would seek to argue a way around it. Men have been doing that ever since, trying to argue their way around the revelation of Romans 5 and verse 12 and our being in Adam. And the sin of Adam coming down upon his people and the death that was due to that sin being visited upon all men. So he goes on to expound it in the verses that follow. And he shows that though the law of Moses had not been written at that time, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. What does that prove? It proves that there was a law before the law. Think that through. Paul says where there's no law, sin cannot be imputed. Sin cannot be put to your account if there's no law. You can only be guilty of a crime if there is a law with which or with which you're at enmity or which you've broken. If you have not broken any law, you cannot be a criminal. If there is no law, there is no sin. And therefore, if there is no sin, there would be no death. But Paul is saying, there was a law written on the heart of man at his creation. And the fall has not eradicated that law. There's a great deal of talk, philosophical gobbledygook for the most part, when politicians try to pass moral legislation, they do so by this concept of what they call natural law. And then there is this whole great discussion, do you believe in such a thing as natural law? And they philosophize to such an extent that it becomes just totally divorced from reality for the man in the street. And you're always going to end up that way when you start talking moral absolutes apart from the absolute God. The only one who can speak in absolute terms is God. The only basis we have for morality, other than one man's opinion or one man's comfort, is God and His Word. And God in His Word has made it clear that He has written on the fleshy tables of the heart of man His law. Now man may dull his conscience, he may be educated to deny the law. His whole culture, as you find in heathen cultures, may be such as to make him blind to the reality of that law. But the law is objectively written on the heart of every man. And by breach of that law, first in Adam and then in his own life, every man is a sinner and death follows.
to every man. Tells you what I'm seeking to prove. That by nature we are born into the realm of this monarch called sin. What a cruel, cruel tyrant sin is. She rules in death. She rules in death. That's what Paul says here. She doesn't reign unto death, but she rules and reigns in death. Death is her sphere, her natural milieu. That is her business. Death is sin's business. Now, like Jezebel, Queen Sin will paint her face. She will seek to appear other than she really is. She will seek to make herself more attractive than she deserves to be accepted. She will paint her face like Jezebel. She will depict her rule and her realm as one of life, vivacity, happiness, excitement, laughter, and fun. That's how sin represents itself and its reign. But the laughter of sin is only the death rattle in the throats of her dupes. The smile of sin is just like the gleam of that silver plate on a coffin lid. Her business under all the paint is death. Sin's kingdom is a kingdom of death. Sin's subjects are spiritually dead, as we read this morning, alienated from the life of God. Not only spiritually dead, but physical death is working relentlessly in them. We see a little one come into the world, and he begins to live in this world. But the moment he begins to live, he begins to die. Death is not just part of the cycle of life. The liberals were big on this, you know, that they would use Christ's words, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And they'd refuse to see any reference there to the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way they explained it was, well, death is part of living. And nobody lives in vain and nobody dies in vain, because we're all ploughed back into earth, as it were, and we will produce again some wonderful results. Death is just part of the cycle of life. No, sir. Death is part of the curse of sin. That's how it came into being. Every subject of sin is spiritually dead, physically dying. Without the intervention of grace, soon to suffer the second death, eternal death in hell forever. So Romans chapter 5 teaches us that by nature we are all born into the realm of sin. And secondly, it teaches that no power of man can break loose from the reign of sin. Indeed, you'd have to go further and say that there's not a man on the face of the earth who honestly desires to break loose from the reign of sin. There's not a natural man in the world who desires to end sin's reign. Sinners are not only subject to sin, slaves to sin, but they are willing slaves to this tyrant. Ancient travelers used to scare each other with stories of a strange type of creature that supposedly would come to a sleeping traveler and suck
His life's blood. But while it did so, it would take its great wings and it would waft the cool air over him so that he would sleep ever more contentedly and ever more deeply. The moral being that it kept him feeling comfortable while it killed him. That's exactly what sin does. Wafted to contentment by the ministrations of sin, sinners have no desire to be free from its reign. They're happy to stay there. They don't want to break loose. When they appear to lighten sin's tyranny, men actually only tighten it. I think you can get an illustration, at least, of this if you look at the unfortunate little land of Cambodia or Afghanistan. Look at those countries. Every time I see a news piece or read an article in Cambodia, my heart goes out to the people who are unfortunate enough to live in that part of the world. One tyrant after another. One is deposed in the name of liberty, in the name of breaking the tyranny. And the one who deposes him is just the same rotten, selfish tyrant with another name. One overthrows the other, but the reign of sin is more deeply entrenched than ever. That's what's happening across the world. Men have adopted scheme after scheme, supposedly to lighten the tyranny of sin. The liberals, and talking about the theological liberals, they told us that what we needed were better schemes of education, better social conditions, more money, more leisure time, and of course that buzzword of the Western world, that most meaningless word as it's being used nowadays, freedom. Freedom. That's what we need. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are many, many good things that come to us from each of those things. But when they're set forth as the means of curbing sin's reign, these are the problems to the violence in the inner city. These are the answers that will empty the jails. These are the things that are going to deal with the outbreaks of vicious wickedness across the nation. We discover when they're put forward like that, they are a lie. Because the more men seem to lighten the grip of sin, in reality, the more they tighten it. And the more men have adopted these things in the place of the gospel, they have the more strengthened sin's grip, deepened her influence, and confirmed her on her throne. Tonight, sin reigns in America as much as it reigns in China. Now again, don't misunderstand me. That's not to equate the social status of both nations. It's not to say that the activities of both governments are equally bad. That's not to say that at all. You'd be a fool to say that. But it is to say that sin reigns in America, in England, in Germany, in Spain, just as much as in Russia and China and Cambodia and Vietnam and all the other places. She reigns secure from any uprising to overthrow her by her subjects, reigning over individuals, sin ruling their thoughts, their imaginations, their desires, their activities, sin in control. When I hear people boast of their freedom, I wonder, do they begin to know their own heart at all? There's no free man outside of Jesus Christ. Slaves of the worst tyrant hell ever spewed on the earth. She reigns over individuals in their thinking, their feeling, their acting, their desiring. She rules over nations.
She rules over schools and over businesses. She rules over churches and over homes. And wherever sin reigns, she brings death. But Romans chapter 5 makes it clear that God has not given the world over to sin. Sin has abounded. It's in abundance, isn't it? Anybody who loves God, loves truth, loves the Bible, loves the souls of men, can't help but feel that sin is abounding. It's overflowing. It's accepted. The vilest, filthiest perversions that you can imagine are freely accepted. If you're over 45 or 50 years old, who could in that age group ever have thought that you would have lived to see the day in America when you had professed Christian ministers standing up to marry two sodomites in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? Could you ever have thought that you'd have reached it in your lifetime? My, it just seems like sin is overflowing everywhere. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And where sin was increasing abundantly, God flooded the world with grace. And God intends to set grace on her throne. The throne usurped by sin. He intends to set grace to sit as a queen upon her throne. And bless God, He'll do it. He is doing it. And He'll bring it to perfection. Grace superabounds. You know, the idea in that is that grace is irresistible. The idea is there that sin cannot stop grace. It's very, very easy to say that. But it's a different thing for it to get a grip of our hearts. Christian, if that grips your heart tonight, it'll put a new spring in your step. It'll put a new edge to your praying and to your evangelizing. It will give you a new confidence as you seek to live for God. We're living in a wicked day. We're living in a day when sin is overflowing its banks. But listen, sin cannot stop the grace of God. And Satan cannot stop the grace of God. It's irresistible. This program of God to put grace on the throne is irresistible. And understand what that means. Now here we get to evangelical Calvinism. I love Calvinism put in the heart of the gospel. People wonder about irresistible grace. Are you taking away the free will of man? Man's free will never brought him anywhere but to hell. It's the only place free will has ever brought a man. Leave him to the way he wants to go and he'd be damned. Show me once in the history of the world. Outside of the God-man, show me one man in the history of the whole world whose free will ever chose God, ever chose grace, and ever turned to what was right. Never has there been one. It took a miracle of grace to give him a new heart, a new mind, and a new will, and then freely he came to Christ. That's the only way it ever happened. Free will, a slave. It's one of Mr. Spurgeon's great sermons. The bondage of the will was Martin Luther's great definitive work describing what was happening in the Reformation. And so people trying to defend a theory of free will. What man's free will can do. Wonder, is there such a thing as irresistible grace? Let me tell you, if there weren't such a thing as irresistible grace, you wouldn't be saved and neither would I. God brought you to a place where He did a work. And He made you willing. Psalm 110,
Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. God makes us willing.
Takes that grace. But let me put it in the terms of our text. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin burst its banks and reached its high water mark, God flooded the world with grace. What is it telling you? It tells you that God does not withhold saving grace because of sin. Now think that through. God does not withhold saving grace because of sin. If God withheld saving grace because of our sin, would we ever be saved? Could we ever be saved? Where would we get grace if God withheld saving grace because of sin? There would be no hope. But bless God when, and this is the experience of every Christian, when sin was bursting its banks, when sin was reaching its high water mark, when sin was bringing us down to everlasting death, grace intervened. Grace intervened. Irresistibly. Savingly, sovereignly, grace intervened. Adam found that he hadn't gone very far when the grace of God reached him. Jacob found that, twister though he was. God reached him. God saved him. God changed him. Saul of Tarsus found that. The murderer of the people of God. The man who not only blasphemed the Lord Jesus, but took delight in making other people blaspheme him. The man who was so hard-hearted that he could stand and he could look in the face of Stephen, whose face was like the face of an angel. He could look in that face and see him disfigured and cut up. Till he was a mask of blood with the stones that Saul of Tarsus was directing. Oh, sin had reached its high water mark. But God is rich in mercy. Grace pursued him. Grace caught up with him. Grace saved him. What a glorious truth is here. Grace is for rebels. For rebels, wretched subjects of Queen Sin, rebelling against the throne of the Almighty, rebels, fit fuel for the wrath of God. But God, in sovereign grace, when they haven't thought a thought or felt a feeling or done an act or stirred a muscle to deserve it, God loved them. God reached out to them. God gave them grace. Oh, it's irresistible grace. Sin can't stop it. Satan can't stop it. God gives it to rebels. And when he gives this grace overcomes the reign of sin with the power of righteousness. That's what Romans 5 and go on into Romans 6, that's what it's teaching. When God gives this grace, it begins to reign in the soul and it breaks the reign of sin. No longer are Christians under sin. Now we're still in the world, we're still in the body. Our glorification is not yet, and our sanctification is not complete. The redemption of the body awaits the second coming of our Savior. But, nonetheless, we are not in the realm of sin anymore. We're fighting a battle with that vile monarch of sin. We're not her willing subjects anymore. And God's grace overcomes the reign of sin within us with the power of righteousness. The question is, whose righteousness? And Paul has only one answer. Christ's righteousness. That's what the whole book of Romans is about. Romans 4, imputed righteousness. Leading through union with Christ to imparted righteousness as the grace of God works within us. Christ righteously paid our pardon. He righteously satisfied the law that condemned us in our sin. He righteously put all the fullness of His merit to our account so that we stand clothed in His perfection before a holy God. He righteously sets us free. Here's true freedom. It's the freedom of justification. In fact, our authorized version translates the verb justified as set free in one place. Freed by justification to serve a new monarch. We have a new queen, no longer sin, but grace. And that grace replaces death with life. Life, life, eternal life. Jesus alone is the giver. Life, life, abundant life. Glory to Jesus forever. Real life, present life, life for all eternity. In the presence of God, in the beauties and the glories of God's heaven, freed from sin, freed from every intrusion of sin, freed from every threat of sin, free from every pain, every ache, and all the limitations that these things bring, free to serve our God in the glories of His eternity forever and forever. Grace replaces sin and its death with life. Thank God, it rules. It rules. Grace is not some weak little principle. Grace is a mighty monarch who rules all who come under its scepter. Grace rules our standing with God. Grace establishes that. Let hell attack that standing. This monarch will repulse every attack. What can separate us from God's love in Christ? Not a thing in heaven, earth, or hell. Why? Because we do not stand in God's presence on the strength of what we have done. We stand in God's presence on the ground of grace. That leads you to the full righteousness of Christ. Grace rules the thinking of the Christian. I said when sinners are subject to sin, sin rules everything about them, how they think, how they feel. Grace comes in and gives us new light. We see things a new way. We have the power to think things through in a different way. The Christian mind is a mind that is going to react first by grace. Going to apply the grace of God to every situation. Sure, there are things we can't understand. Things that are hard to comprehend. I talked about that young couple with the news they got from their gynecologist. The question is asked in cases like this. Why does this happen to people who are serving God and His Christ? And you see these sodomites running free and these adulterers and these haters of God, and nothing ever seems to happen to them. Sure, there are things that are hard to understand. But let's start with this. I have received the grace of God. Grace rules. I don't see every part of what to me is the puzzle of life. It's not a puzzle to God, by the way. I don't see every part of it. I don't understand every step of the journey. But I do understand the fundamental grace.
God loved His people from eternity. Christian, let me say something I've said a few times from this pulpit. Never, never, never fall into the trap of the devil and the world and say, if God were a God of love, He... Once you've said if, you've denied it. And that's sin. God doesn't need to do that much to prove He's a God of love. He's already done it all. He has sent His Son to die for us, to rise again for us. He has proved He's a God of love. Let grace reign, rule our thinking, so that when we come to the things that are perplexing and troubling, we start from the groundwork of grace. Grace rules our manner of life. It rules our service. It conquers every foe, defeats every assault of the devil. It blesses and enriches the people of God, as we were reading at the beginning of this chapter, with joy and peace and hope and love in the Holy Ghost. And it conducts us safely to glory. The Lord will give grace and glory. You can never separate those. For everyone who receives grace will inevitably receive glory. As we come to the end of this meeting tonight, let me ask you, in which realm are you a subject? Which monarch tonight holds sway over your soul? Have you received God's grace? You can't earn it, for grace never owes anyone anything. You can't work for it. Grace is not a bonus paid out by God for what we have done. But bless God, you may receive it by faith in Jesus Christ. Imagine for a moment that I came before you tonight to announce that a rich man had gone to Duke Power and had settled, paid in millions of dollars, and had settled the debts that are outstanding here in South Carolina. And that everyone who would take their bill, bring it to the office within a certain time, would have it stamped by the clerk, or the clerk as you would call him, paid. No doubt some would come with a bill of a few dollars. It would be stamped paid. No doubt there'd be others, and they would have months outstanding. May run to hundreds of dollars. They may have been wasteful with their utilities. There they would bring it. What would happen? Stamped, paid. And let me ask you, would the young fellow or the young girl behind the counter who was stamping paid on these bills, would they be showing grace in doing that? No. They couldn't do anything else. Honesty, integrity, justice would demand that they would stamp it paid. You see, the grace would be in the payment in the first place. Now let me ask you tonight, if I were to come with that announcement, would you bring in your accounts, especially if you had crippling debt and you had no money? Would you bring in your account? And when the stamp was placed upon it, would you ever expect that bill to be presented to you again?
I tell you of a greater payment, of a greater debt, meeting a greater need. You have the bill. You bring it tonight. And when you receive Jesus Christ, the stamp is made. It's paid. It's paid. However great your sin, however deep your debt, however wicked and wasteful you have been in accumulating this debt before God, God will stamp it paid. Will He ever present that bill again? Bless God, He won't. Because grace in Christ has paid the debt. And He's left nothing more to be paid. Not only so, but when God stamps it paid, He'll deliver you once and for all from the realm of Queen Sin. And you put a new monarch on the throne of your heart, even the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And you'll be able to go with rejoicing, saying that God hath delivered me from the power of darkness and hath translated me into the kingdom of His dear Son. Grace will flood your soul. Perhaps sin has reached a high water mark. Perhaps you feel the hardness, the wickedness of your heart tonight. You're tempted to think, well, I really don't think I can be saved. Listen, where sin reaches its highest watermark, grace will flood the soul. Will you come and receive God's grace tonight? Once you do, the well-known words of the 23rd Psalm will become your testimony. My cup runneth over. That's abounding grace. My cup runneth over. In the words of Christ, the water that He gives will be in us a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. There's just that inward gushing of grace, flooding every part of the soul. We were singing John Newton's great hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. What makes it most amazing of all? It saved a wretch like me. Is that your testimony? Come. Where will you find grace? The foot of the cross, at the feet of Christ. That's where the grace of God is. Come, receive the gift of grace for Christ's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Monarchs of the soul, the reign of sin and the reign of grace. Where do you live tonight? Who's your monarch tonight? You're subject to the malignant queen called sin? Are you a subject of sovereign, saving, satisfying grace? Thank God you can come out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. I'd like to help you. Here is your servant for Christ's sake. If you're not a Christian, grace has not come to reign in your heart, then I invite you to remain after the others leave. Come and let me open the Scriptures with you, and I'll be happy to point you to Christ. Grace, it surely is a charming sound. May God charm your heart with it tonight and bring you to Christ.
Father in heaven, bless thy word to our hearts. How we praise thee for the rain of grace. O Lord, we pray that this great flood of God's grace will reach to every soul in this meeting. O Lord, thou to see those in whom sin has reached a high water mark. Thou to see those, O Lord, who are becoming more and more confirmed as the subjects of sin. We pray this night that grace will come flooding in. Lead them to Calvary. Let them see the love of God in Christ, the grace of God at Calvary. Let them see afresh that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Tonight, O God, we cry, call sinners to repentance. Hear our prayer. O work with that supernatural, irresistible, saving grace. And part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Grant that the grace, mercy, and peace of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be our portion now and evermore. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.